I'm one step ahead of you this morning, Nick. It's rare. Good morning.
Good morning.
My fingers are cold this morning. I had a cold shower. My hot water is not working. And I thought I was getting at least lukewarm water, and then it just went cold. So I haven't been able to shake that. I'm just chilly this morning. But let's get back into the book of Zechariah this morning, and we're going to try and finish up chapter 9 and get all the way through chapter 10 today. So we had, what's that? I think we can do it. I think we can. It's some good stuff here, some interesting thoughts and questions, so we'll get into them. But let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again this morning for this day. Thank you for just our freedoms that we can just comfortably come and gather together with fellow believers, like-minded believers, and worship you and study through your word without fear of persecution. And we thank you and praise you for that. And just guide and direct in our thoughts this morning as we go through your book here of Zechariah, and just challenge our thoughts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's start with a couple of questions. And I have a few rewards. I tried to make them tough this morning. So if you took notes last week, you may want to look at those. All right, first question. What nation do the legs of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the iron legs, what nation is represented by the iron legs?
Rome.
No. I knew I'd throw you with that because we looked at Greece last week. And that is the bronze thighs is Greece, but the iron legs is Rome.
The thigh bone's connected to
the hip bone. So the middle section of the vision is Greece. The bronze is Greece. The iron, darker. So that's where I knew we were studying Greece last week. We looked at that, and so I thought if I asked about the legs, I might throw somebody. Sorry, Tom. Okay, what is the difference, according to what I said last week, what is the difference between the visions that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2 of Daniel and the vision that Daniel had in chapter 7? What did I say was the difference between those two visions? Pastor Craig? Difference in perspective between
man's perspective,
and which is man's?
According to you, probably the. I don't remember. All right, I'm not splitting my chocolate.
Would you like dark or milk?
Oh, dark.
The Nebuchadnezzar's vision was as man sees the nations that came through, and chapter 7 is as God would see them, and the beasts and the difference there between 2 and 7. You have your, if you still have your notes, the little picture I had for you last week there. I don't have any more. Sorry, Brooke. Okay, last question. This is a tough one. How long did the Babylonians lay siege to Tyre?
11 years.
Close.
12 years.
I'll give you that, Shirley. 13 years. How long did Greece do it? 7 months. Yes. So, Shirley, Dark, yes, I knew that. And Grace, did you guys, well, you got the 7 months. That was the next part of the question. Milk or dark? Actually, oops, sorry. I only have 3 milk left, and I have a bag full of dark. And it seems like I throw more dark out. So, Pastor Craig? Anyway, but last week we looked through the first 8 verses of chapter 9. I wanted to get through 9, but we just didn't have time. And we looked at how God has fulfilled His word perfectly in the in this vision, and we've seen how it was the nation of Greece, the Greeks that came through with Alexander the Great, that started their conquest, and as portrayed in Daniel and Zechariah and other visions, other prophetic books, we see how Alexander the Great fulfilled God's word, and God used him to do that. And I loved verse 8. There's one line in verse 8. The second part of verse 8 there, it says, because of him who passes by and returns. And that's such a simple little line, and without understanding history, I think we would just read right on past it and maybe not really even understand what it's there. But we've seen that as Alexander the Great came down and passed by Jerusalem as he was conquering the land, he passed by, went down through Egypt, and then returned, and then to study into Josephus as to, and it seems like it's fairly well recognized. Josephus is a well-regarded historian, and there's just a lot of evidence there that says what his recording of history is accurate, that Alexander the Great had a dream in Egypt about when he came to lay siege on Jerusalem, that he would be greeted by the high priest, and that's exactly what happened. And so as he passed by Jerusalem and then returned, it's just such a great fulfillment of prophecy there. And I looked it up because I was curious and I didn't have it last week. It's 200 years, approximately 200 years from the time Zechariah is writing this to the time Alexander the Great comes through and conquers and takes over. And so I have, if you want to see it, I didn't make copies for everybody, but I just have a little picture here if you want to kind of see how the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's vision lays out in history with a timeline. And so you can see it gives the actual years. When Babylon was in control, Medo-Persia, the chest and silver area of the statue, when Greece was in control, the belly and thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron when Rome was there. And then there's some controversy as to whether or not the 10 parts that Rome is divided up into is past and has already happened, or whether it's future and there will be a reuniting of the Roman Empire and divide it up there. What is generally your take on that, Pastor Craig? Is it yet to happen, or is it
the division, the 10? I think it's
future, yeah. And that's where, as I was looking at it, I believed it was future, but I again, didn't get into great study on that. And so the division of the Roman Empire with the feet and the 10 toes there, or the terrifying beast with 10 horns, as Daniel's seen it, is yet to happen. So anyway, if you want kind of a timeline as to how it all lays out in history with Nebuchadnezzar's vision, I do have that broke down there for you. I just did not get to make copies for you. 200 years then, after Zechariah wrote this, Alexander the Great fulfills it. God fulfills it, but using Alexander the Great. And so we got to the end of verse 8, and now we jump into verse 9, and we cover another 300 years. So 500 years now from when Zechariah wrote this, we have verse 9, and it says, rejoice greatly. We're in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Could I get two volunteers, one to read Matthew chapter 21, verse 5? Tom? And then Craig, would you read, Pastor Craig, would you read John chapter 12, verse 15? So Matthew 21, 5 and John 12, 15. And we'll see how there's reference back to this passage here in the Gospels. Tom, Matthew 21, 5.
Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So you can see here how Matthew then quotes and is quoting Zechariah there, and then John chapter 12, 15.
Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.
And again there, John uses it. You can see it in Luke as well. And Luke gives a really neat, the whole story of telling the disciples to go and explain it to them, and how they just show up at this guy's house. Jesus tells the disciples, if he questions you as to why you're taking his donkey, just tell him that the king is in need and he'll give it to you. And they get there, he asks them, they explain it, and he just lets them wander off with his donkey. And so, but again, you see here how as Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and they were shouting and they were rejoicing, and the king was entering, and he was humble and lowly, riding on a donkey. So 500 years later, we now see the fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's interesting there, because as you read this, riding on a donkey often isn't really seen as a majestic trip. You know, when we think of kingly, we think of horses. And so actually there's a couple of places in Scripture where you see kingly figures or rulers riding on a donkey. And I didn't get the references written in here. In Judges and Samuel, you'll see it. They say that through history, it's possible that riding on a donkey with the ruler was a sign of coming in peace, and riding on a horse was more of a gesture of war. And so the first time, Christ's first advent, or as he's coming in after his first advent, and then as he's riding into Jerusalem there, he is riding on a donkey, coming in peace. And that's what we're going to look at here through these next couple of verses. Chapter 9, verse 9 through 12, is the Messiah's message of peace. And so he's coming in peace. He's coming riding on a donkey, humble. And if you really want to learn about humility, turn to Philippians chapter 2, I believe verse 8, where you learn what it is like through the example of Christ to be humble. And so we've covered that. That's 500 years. And so now as we get to verse 10, this is 2,500 years or more. And it's obviously more. It's at least 7 years more before this will be fulfilled. And so between verses 9 and 10, we have approximately 2,100 years up until now. And we know that there's at least 7 more years before this will be fulfilled if the Lord were to come right now. But now we're going to start looking into the millennial kingdom. And so we've covered all of this time. We've gone, Alexander the Great prepares for Christ coming in peace. And he comes, he enters in Jerusalem in peace. They reject him. And it's shortly after, within hours, really, that he is crucified after entering Jerusalem in peace. And we hit verse 10, and now we're looking yet to stuff that's yet future for us as well, looking at the nation of Israel in the millennial kingdom there. And so this is yet to happen. And the reason we have this, here's my pen, and I've drawn this out for you before, but and we talked about in dispensation, so it's been a year or so since we've looked at our dispensations. But we have a prophecy here, and as we look at it, as the prophet was seeing the future, as he's writing this down, as God is revealing it to him, God reveals it to him, but he doesn't reveal, there's like a parenthesis in dealing with the nation of Israel.
And so the best way that it was described to me is, here is your prophet. There's Zechariah, and he's receiving the... you wondered what Zechariah looked like? So there's Zechariah.
I pictured him different.
I pictured him a little thicker. But and so he's receiving this prophecy from the Lord, and here's the church age. Oh, I made this too big. So here's the dispensation of the church and covering. And here is, it's kind of the mountaintop deal. And so as Zechariah sees this prophecy, these mountains here are prophecy, those little upside down bees. That's prophecy. And so as Zechariah is seeing this, he sees this prophecy and he can see this prophecy, but in between those two prophetic events is the church age. And so that's why when we go through this and we jump right from verse 9, which has happened, into verse 10, which is still future, people will ask, well, why, you know, why isn't that written down? Why didn't? Because you don't see the church age in the Old Testament, very little. And so it's like, well, why isn't there? Why didn't they prophesy about that? It's like, well, they didn't have that. They had the prophecy before Christ, the prophecy of Christ coming the first time, and then they have the prophecy of the millennial kingdom. And because of that, a lot of times they thought it would just happen right back to back to back, and that there would be no gap in there. And yet we have that gap. We have us right now, the church age.
And isn't that true? Because as Christ came, he was coming to invite Israel to come into the kingdom. He came to him and they rejected, and therefore the church age exists.
Absolutely. So, does that make sense? If I confuse you more by doing this with why, this is why we're jumping from Christ entering Jerusalem as presenting himself as king the first time, and now we're jumping to future events in verse 10. And we're going to bounce as you go through the next couple of chapters in 11 and 12, 13, 14. As we go through this, we're going to be kind of bouncing back and forth a little bit here. But we're going to spend the rest of our day looking now at millennial kingdom. And we start off with the Messiah's message of peace. We got through verse 9. Now we're looking at verse 10. We've jumped over the church age. And now Christ will enter with war, and peace will be part of his reign, but he's going to conquer to establish that peace. And so even though it will be a peaceful time, there will be a conquering to establish that peace, where the first time he came just to establish peace without war, and now there will be, he will return, but it will be, he will conquer first. Verse 11, we're reminded of his covenant in chapter 9 there. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Let me just read through the end of end of chapter 9 as we go through this. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. For I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill the bow with Ephraim. And I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against the sons, O Greece. I will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. Then the Lord of hosts will defend them, and they will devour and trample on the sling stones, and they will drink and be boisterous as with wine, and they will be filled like a sacrificial basin, drenched like the corners of the altar, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as stones of a crown sparkling in his land. For what comeliness and beauty will be theirs! Grain will make the young men flourish, and new wine the virgins. So we see here in this, you know, in the first couple of verses here, it talks about war, the bow, the battle, the conquering, and then we see here that there will be peace. And it's a message of peace through 9 and 12. Chapter 9, I
have been fighting a cold, so my head is just a little thick. So I apologize if I get lost a little bit here. And then in verse 12, he's going to return them to himself. He's going to return them to his stronghold, and he will return himself in Israel there, and he will give them double, which is a big portion, and they will receive more than what they lost. And it's a time where, if we look at some of these things here, we haven't seen this yet in history where Israel has been fully restored, where they have been given double from what has been taken away. We continue to see more and more taking away from them. They've been given back a little bit, but we continue to see Israel having more and more taking away from them. And we've never seen them receive back double. And so as we look at this from a dispensational point of view, as looking at it in ages instead of that this has already happened, we can look through history and see there's, if we take this literally, these haven't happened yet. And it's still yet to be future. And I didn't plan it when I taught through dispensations first. But now going through this, I think having that dispensation background a little bit helps as we go through this to explain why we're looking at things in certain ways instead of other ways. The second section here, first in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 9, we have the Messiah's message of peace. And now 13 through chapter 10, verse 1, we have the Messiah's march in triumph. And so we transition from proclaiming peace to triumph. We start to see the symbols of war. A bow is bent, an arrow is placed. We see the warrior's sword in verses 13 there. In verse 14, his arrow will go forth like lightning. And so now instead of signs of peace, we see symbols here of war and conquering. And there's indication that the nation of Israel will be a part of this war. And that the Lord, but really the Lord is fighting for them and fighting with them. It will be a decisive battle. They will conquer. We see really very little signs of a fight here. It's just that they will come in and conquer, and they will be blessed in that. We kind of see why God is fighting for them. We know back in verse 11, his covenant for them, his covenant with them. And so he, in his keeping his promises, as he established a covenant and a promise with the nation of Israel, we see that he is going to fulfill that. He is a God that will keep his promise. But yet in verse 16 here, we see that he is fighting for them because they are his sheep, they're his people. But then as he describes them, that they are the stones of a crown, or they are the jewels of his crown. In verse 16 there, sparkling in his land. And just a neat word picture of how God sees his people. And, you know, when we look at crowns, you look at, you know, a king's crown or something like that, it's not so much the structure that you're looking at as it is the crowns and the jewels and all of that that make up the crown. And that's how God sees his people, is they are his jewel. They are his, you know, sparkling in the land. So just a neat word picture of how God views his people. Verse 17 there, we see again his willingness to bless them, his desire to bless them with grain and wine as they win. I'm going to jump back up here a little bit, but as they are decisive in this battle, and they are rejoicing. The rejoicing will be such that they, from the outside, you may think that they are even drunk with wine in their excitement and their rejoicing and their celebration. Just over this winning and their battle. And so we see here that verse 10, I believe it has more. You know, ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. And so we see here again that the Lord will bless them with rain when it is time, if they ask or when they ask. And it's the Lord that will give it to them. He is the one that creates and makes the clouds. He is the one that provides the rain. and he will bless them. He will bless them with vegetation in the fields. And so as he comes in triumph, it's not the nation of Israel will be blessed in that triumph as well. And as we go through and we look at other prophetic books, and you look through Daniel, Isaiah, and different books there into Revelation, we can see that we're dealing with the millennial kingdom. After the tribulation, we've entered into the millennial kingdom, where then there will be established peace for the nation of Israel. And after the church age, after the tribulation, Christ will return and take his throne, and then he will reign, and there will be peace. So first we see him entering humbly, riding on a donkey, and now we see him coming more on a horse and establishing that and that conquering, and then reigning there, where eventually there will be that time of peace. The last part, Messiah's might for his people, or his strength for his people, chapter 10, verse 2 through 12. Any questions up until now? Any thoughts on some of these verses as we're going through? I'm cruising through them quickly. A lot of the verses are kind of different words, but talking about the blessing and the triumph there. All right. The last section here, the Messiah's might for his people. Verse 2, this is an interesting kind of thought here. It starts off with, "For the teraphim speak iniquity." Now, what do some of your other versions read for teraphim? Idols? Household gods, I think, is another word for it. And so I just did a little study on what this was. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 31, you see where Rachel, you know, when she was promised to Jacob and all of that, who was working for her and helping his future father-in-law or his father-in-law, Laban, when they finally snuck out and left, and they kind of left quietly, we see that Rachel took her father's teraphim, same word there, his household idols. And you kind of, if you're just reading through it, you kind of go through it fairly quickly. But he had a couple of household idols. And I guess that when you have those idols, it kind of gives you authority. Not only do they tend to worship these idols as well, but they're also a sign of leadership. And whether they would pray to them or what exactly would happen, but the leader of the family, the household, would have these idols. And they were very valuable, very cherished, and they gave the person who had them authority of some sort. And that's why when you see Laban going after Jacob, and he finds them, he catches up with them, even though he had a vision not to speak ill of them or to hurt them, Jacob says to Laban and says, "If you find somebody in my camp with those household idols, the teraphim, we will put that person to death for taking them." Very little is said after that as to why or what happens with the teraphim, whether Rachel took them because it was honorable and she wanted Laban to get rid of those idols. I doubt that is why she really did it. It doesn't seem that that's the indication there, other than my thought would be more that she was taking them to eventually give them to Jacob to possibly establish his leadership or his authority over the family, as whoever was holding on to these household idols seemed to have some kind of authority. And when Laban didn't find them, even though Rachel had them, Rachel was still hiding them, he didn't find them, and Jacob then kind of ran Laban off, and they were able to go on their way. There's a couple of in verse 4 here. When we first introduced the book of Zechariah, we looked at different names in the book of Zechariah for Christ. And in verse 4, there's one there, and he is referred to in the second part as a tent peg. And we talked about a tent peg. Now, do you remember what we called in Zechariah's time? What a tent peg is referring to. Not today, what we think the center pole that holds the roof up. And so it's not today's tent peg where the string, you know, off to the side of the tent that we pound into the ground. This would be the center post in their tent, and it's kind of the main pillar of their tent, and it's holding everything up. And so they would hang their valuables on this tent peg, and this is where the household idols would be kept. The teraphim would be kept there, and it's where the valuable stuff was kept. And so in contrast to these teraphim that people would hang on to and place value, and they would place them in the center of their tent, Christ is referred to as the tent peg. He's the one that should be at the center of their lives and not the idols. But just kind of an interesting contrast as he starts off talking about these teraphim and then later refers to Christ as the tent peg. He is the one that should be in the middle there. So verse 2, we see that there are teraphim. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Diviners are those that trying to be fortune tellers, looking into the future. They only saw misleading visions. They tried to give words of comfort, but ultimately what they're saying is lies. Whether they were dabbling in the occult and getting some kind of vision that they were giving, it was still a lie. Or whether they were just doing it for profit and kind of making it up on the go. I was watching a show the other day at work, and it was this lady being interviewed that could speak to spirits. And she had spoken with many famous spirits and that, and so she was going to do it and demonstrate. And my captain asked me, he's like, "So, Dave, what do you think about this spirit talk?" And I said, "Well, there's one of two answers. Either she is a fraud," which is my first guess usually, is she is a fraud. She's very perceptive. She can ask a very vague question. And then as she asks more and more questions, she can glean information from somebody. And there is always somebody in a large audience that has a family member that passed away because they were ill in a nursing home and had a, you know, they can ask, they talk about this very vague thing, and all of a sudden there's a person there that, "Oh yeah, that was me, that was my dad," and all of a sudden they're communicating now, and you play on the emotions and stuff. Generally, I would say that the person that is speaking to spirits is a fraud. But I do believe that people dabble in the occult and that there are spirits, there are demons there that will speak, and it's very dangerous. Back then, a lot of these diviners would have been dealing in the occult. And it's interesting that in the biblical times, the punishment for divining was death. It was a capital punishment. Today, we would have a lot of newspaper writers that would be put to death as they try to predict your future based on your astrological sign. Anyway, these diviners, they were speaking lies, they were misleading, and the people wandered like sheep without a shepherd, and because of that, they only experienced trouble. It talks about there in verse 3, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." So there were shepherds there, but the shepherds were just as guilty as those walking away. They weren't leading the nation of Israel. They were the ones that were involved in the divinations. They were the ones that were leading them away from God. They were the ones that were out there for profit. And so God is, his anger is kindled against them. In some version, or in this here, it says, "And I will punish the male goats." The male goats are false shepherds, people that have come in to deceive intentionally. "The Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse." And so now we go from not having a shepherd, and we're turning back again now to look at where the strength for the nation of Israel will come from. And it comes through the Messiah, it comes through Christ as he reigns on earth here. In verse 4, there's a couple of interesting thoughts here, and the last one is one that I just haven't figured out yet. But let me read 4 and 5, it says, from them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mirror of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. And so in verse 4 here, we have a couple of pictures of Christ. There's the cornerstone, which is a common one. We often hear Christ referred to as the cornerstone. The tent peg that we've talked about already, and the bow of battle. And so we can see those, but now there's this next line in verse 4, and I haven't quite got a handle on it yet. And it says, from them every ruler, all of them. Now, a lot of your translations will say, from him. And him or them, it works. It's referring back to the Lord of hosts there in verse 3. And from him will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the bow of battle, and from him every ruler, all of them together. The plurality of that phrase makes me shy away from the idea that they're referring again to Christ. That's one of the understandings of that verse. And it just, all of them together, every ruler referring to more than one. I'm not sure. I'm not going to give you an answer to what I think this is today, because I just haven't really... I tried to work through it a little bit and just haven't really come to an understanding of what they mean. The word ruler there refers to an oppressor. And so it's not necessarily Christ. It's more of a dictator, one heavy-handed in his ruling. There's more than one. So there's a couple ideas here. Some will say that it's still in the language, could be a reference to Christ, as it follows along suit with the other references. Some say that it says, from him, every ruler, all of them together, referring to the nations that have oppressed the nation of Israel. I can see that one. It works with the language as the nations have come through, and we know that those nations have come through and oppressed the nation of Israel, and it's from God that they come. It's his way of judging his people. And so that one works for me. I can get it through the language and stuff. What doesn't make sense with that one is, why is it there? As we're looking through and we see these descriptions and names for Christ, why all of a sudden does it talk about these nations? And so it's the one that would make the most sense for me in the language, but I don't understand why it's just kind of put in there. From him will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the bow of battle, and from him every ruler, all of them together. Because then he goes right on into talking about the mighty men treading down the enemy. And I guess that could maybe be the transition there, as the nation of Israel and their strength, and as they tread down the enemy. And it's because of the Lord, it says in verse 5, they will fight, for the Lord will be with them. The riders on horses will be put to shame. So we can see that it's their strength. They're being referred to as the mighty men. Remember the mighty men of David. These were a group of men that David had with him that were valiant. They were valiant soldiers. They were very brave. Remember one that when David said that he wanted a drink of water from a very specific well that was right in the middle of the enemy camp. David said, I would just love for just one sip of water from this well. And so this guy gets up and he just marches on in there and gets David a glass of water, or a cup of water, however they provided the water at the time.
The problem that you have there is your description of ruler as oppressor. Because if you change it the other way, then it fits
right in. Then it fits right in.
Because my notes say that it's another reference to the Messiah, under whose authority every ruler will be sanctioned. So it seems to me it's saying he's the cornerstone, he's the peg, he's the battle bow. And under him, all the rules together, and they'll be like mighty men. So,
and that's
the ruler part saying it's oppressor.
And that's where I looked into it, because of the two different understandings there. But in the study of the word, and I don't have the Hebrew word here. What is it? Say despot or something like that. And I looked up. Is it despot? And you look up that, and it's a negative connotation about a dictator, a kind of a tyrant. And so all of the versions in the Hebrew that I looked up all kind of have that negative, the tyrant kind of authority, not the messianic kind of authority. And that's what, if it was that and didn't have that negative oppressor kind of meaning behind it, it would be easy, and I would say, yeah, it's absolutely another reference to Christ. And I'm not saying it's not a reference to Christ. I'm just not sure. Do you have a thought?
Oh, just the word despot is used of Christ in the New Testament. It's a name for him, a title for him. So it certainly would fit here as well.
But the despot is only used in the footnotes, right? It's not used in the actual translation. Yeah,
okay.
It's not used in the actual. It's a footnote, and I think MacArthur says despot, or is it Ryrie? Okay, I was reading so many different. And that's, yeah, but, and I guess I don't remember where that's at. I'd have to look at it. I didn't see.
Yeah, just at a glance here and now reading it, I read it in your translation earlier, reading it here. I envision the Lord and his heavenly host, the rulers and principalities that he is over.
Yeah. Yeah, and it wouldn't be a far stretch to say that he oppresses them in their submission, and his victory over them, his triumph over them, conquering them, would be an oppression of them. He's not going to give them rights and freedoms. So, Acts 4:24. And when they heard this, they lifted up their voices to God and the one accord and said, Lord, see, and I don't have that here. Oh, the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Anyway, I'll just leave that for food for thought, for you guys to kind of work through. And like I said, it's just that negative connotation there in that word that has been the hang up, and I can see that makes sense as he would go through and oppress, or in his conquering, because it's not going to be that there's a lot of freedoms or mercy to those that will stand against him. So, and it's almost time. So let's. We got through David's the mighty men in verse 5. Really, in verse 7 through 12 is the idea then again of it is God's might behind the nation of Israel. I'll just read those and be thinking about, you know, it's God's might, it's his strength, and they will be blessed. It says there, for I will bend Judah as my bow. I will fill... Nope, it's not there. Let me get to the right chapter. Verse 7, Ephraim will be like mighty men, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they are as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. And will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gideon and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. They will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord and his name. They will walk, declares the Lord. And so then just a regathering of the nation of Israel, or gathering them back from the ends of the earth and bringing them, even talks about how they will be overflowing. So there will be no room left for them in the nation. He's going to bring them back together, and he will bless them. It is his strength that is behind them. You know, he will give back to them double. And So we see that a lot of these things we're talking about is stuff that we have not seen, or that we have not seen for the nation of Israel, and it's still yet future to come. And just in closing, we can see here that God is a God of promises. We've seen that in the first 8-9 verses of chapter 1. Not only is he a God of promises, but he's a God who keeps his promise, and he keeps it perfectly. And that's what's neat as we go through. We can see prophecy. You know, Zechariah, 200 years, wrote about what would happen through Alexander the Great. He wrote about what would happen as Christ would enter into Jerusalem, lowly riding on a donkey, and it was fulfilled perfectly. And so we can expect, and I think it's a fine expectation, that God will fulfill this prophecy perfectly in his time. And even though there's a parenthesis in there and the church age is there, it isn't written about, but it's there, and we have a God who will fulfill that perfectly, and it's exciting to look forward to that and to see what God is going to do. I look forward to looking back and being able to say, see, God fulfilled it exactly as his word said he would. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for being a God who perfectly fulfills your word. Thank you for giving us promises and then being able to fulfill them for us, and even for our promises today of walking with you and keeping Christ at the center of our lives. Lord, I just pray that we would continue to stand and rest upon you, because you are our strength, as we see you are the strength for Israel as well. Just guide and direct in our day. Be with Pastor Craig as he teaches this morning. Through your word, teach us, we pray. And then those that are leading us in music and the special music this morning, we just look forward to worshiping you through song. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.